Before I get started, I just want to let you know, in case you were thinking, does my pastor make stuff up? I got this book. I pre-ordered it. It's called The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer. And it's a little book, and it traces from Genesis all the way to Revelation the theme of the serpent and the serpent slayer. So I don't make stuff up. I get it from other people, but I don't make it up. But I got it this week, read it. It's very good. And it's just good to see the big picture of the Bible and see the major themes that you can trace from beginning to end, that it's one story. So today we're in Esther 8 to 10, the triumph to come, the triumph to come. I came across a news report this week. It's a couple years old at this point, but a man in Corpus Christi, Texas, he and his wife were out gardening and came across a western diamondback rattlesnake. So the man comes and with the shovel and cuts its head off. That's the best kind of snake is a dead one. Except he went to pick up the pieces and to throw the snake away. And when he picked up its head, as you know, some of you know, snakes can live after you've decapitated them. It dumped all of its venom into his hand. So his wife gets him in the car. They're about 2 miles down the road, and seizures and losing vision and consciousness and organs shutting down, bleeding internally. I mean, nasty stuff. 26 doses of anti-venom before he could actually recover. Right, and I'm sure many of you, like I said, know this. Snakes, because of their cold-blooded and they need less oxygen and other science stuff that I don't understand, they can live for up to, some say, even 90 minutes after you cut their head off. Snakes, even with their heads gone, are still dangerous. One expert that they interviewed summed it up this way. It's a last-ditch effort to survive, so it's very common for snakes to do this. They get real snappy in the throes of death. And we're going to see this morning that as we are in our last week in Esther, that though the head of the serpent has been crushed, we are still waiting for the day when he will be finally destroyed once and for all. But in the meantime, he's really snappy on his way to final destruction. My main point today is that our spiritual enemy has been defeated, but his full destruction is still to come. And we, God's people, are called to plunder Satan's household as we wait for final victory. I would frame these last three chapters in Esther as where we today as God's people live. Our greatest enemy has been defeated. The strong man is bound, is how Jesus puts it. And yet there's still work to be done. You see, what the Jewish people experience here in these chapters is a foreshadow of the ultimate triumph to come for God's people. So let's begin by looking at Esther chapter 8. We're going to begin in verses 1 and 2. And we're going to see it ain't over yet. So if you remember last week, we ended with Haman being killed. We think, great, Haman's been hanged. This is over, right? Not quite. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So we see from last week, we saw all these reversals, right? And this week, we continue to see that. The king gives Esther all of Haman's property, all his estate. Now, in Persian culture, when a traitor was exposed, not only do you lose your head, but you lose your wealth, your home. All of your property becomes the government's, you know, sort of like today. If you die, pay us taxes, you know, except they take everything. But ironically, right, Esther is given Haman's estate, and then Esther turns it over to Mordecai. Also notice in verse 1 that Esther obviously comes out as fully as a Jew, and she exposes her connection to Mordecai, right? So now it's very clear to the king who Esther is and who Mordecai is, and that they are related. And notice Mordecai is given Haman's position. Mordecai is now exalted to the second in command. So now he has Haman's position and he has Haman's house. Now, this would be a great ending to a great story, except there's still one big problem. Though Haman is dead, the edict is still out. Haman's been crushed, but his evil plan is still in motion. Right? There's still more work for Esther and Mordecai to do. So let's look at verses 3 to 8. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in the king's eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. One, Esther is pleading in a way that is more intense. It's unlike what we've seen so far in the narrative. When she first brought her request, she was pretty queenly about it, right? Very calculating. But now she just falls at the king's feet, weeping and pleading. Right? Verse 5, look at all the ways that she's trying to get the king all up in his feelings, right? "If it please the king, if I found favor in your sight, if this thing seems right before you, if I am pleasing in your eyes, right? How can I bear to watch this happen?" She might as well have just said, "If you really love me." You know. But again, there's delicacy required, because how is he going? You're asking him to counteract an edict he approved. Now, the king's answer in verses 7 to 8 seem unsatisfactory at best. It seems like, and many interpret his response to basically be saying he doesn't want to deal with the problem that he's now created. Right? So he tells Esther and Mordecai, "Do what you need to do to take care of the problem." Right? I've done my part. I killed Haman. He's hung. I'm done. Right, but he says, "You can take the ring, you know, and make an edict and do what you need to do." And it's like, dude, you just did that with Haman. You know, you said, "Take my ring, do whatever." You know, he hasn't learned anything, right? It's exposing, again, the foolishness of the king and the folly of bureaucracy. But I want us to see something that applies to us here. Esther pleads for the life of her people fervently. Right? She says, "How can I bear to watch the calamity that is coming to my people?" And this got me thinking, if Esther is this distressed and persistent over the physical death that hangs over her people, should we not be just as passionate over interceding in prayer for those who are under a spiritual death sentence? You know, Esther's words here made me think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Right, in verses 1 to 3 there, he says, "I am speaking," and listen how it sort of sounds similar to Esther, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Right, this is Paul's heart for those, specifically here, his Jewish brothers and sisters, but for those outside of Christ. And the question is it our heart? Right? And don't forget the context that Paul expresses that anguish in. He's about to go on to expound upon the glorious truths of God's sovereign choice in Romans chapter 9. And yet that truth in no way makes him just sort of say, well, no point in praying or thinking too much about it. You know, if God wants it to happen, it'll just happen. No. And we must not have that attitude either. So let me ask you, do you intercede passionately and consistently for the lost? For those closest to you, friends, family, children, even a spouse, that God would open their eyes to the gospel, that they would repent of sin and believe in Christ, that their spiritual death would be turned into eternal life. This isn't just for you either. This is for me, right? I think about how there are people in my own life who I care deeply about, and yet practically speaking, act as if their separation from Christ is not really a big deal by my lack of concern and prayer at times for their salvation. Now, of course, I'm not saying if you pray 3 times a day for 30 days, God will have no choice but to just be strong-armed into saving that person, right? God does as he pleases, but I'm saying that if we believe that prayer works, that it actually in some mysterious way moves the hand of a sovereign God, then let us have the same unceasing anguish in our hearts, pleading like Esther, that those closest to us and those closest to us in our families and groups and cities of Saco and Biddeford, all over the world would come to know Jesus Christ and be brought from death to life, would have the death sentence taken away from them. Let me continue reading through the end of chapter 8. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, in a robe of fine linen and purple, in the city of Susa, shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, if your ears are ringing about the edict here and what it says, it's because there's some similarities to the first edict, right? Some similarities are that they're both spread throughout the entire empire in every language. Both allow for a party to kill, destroy, and annihilate the other, including women and children. But there are also some differences. First, where the first edict for Mordecai and the Jewish people leaves them in sackcloth and ashes in mourning, fearful of their future, this edict is given with Mordecai in royal clothing, right? Having ascended to the second in command, with the Jews being glad and joyous, right? And with others being fearful of them, right? All of a sudden, everyone's walking around saying, oh, you didn't know my great-great, you know, grandfather was a Jew, you know, or my third cousin removed, you know, yeah, we're Jews. And right, because there's such fear around the Jewish people. Whereas the first edict was a was one of genocide. This one is one of self-defense. Right now, the translation in verse 13 says, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. This isn't the idea in the Hebrew. Vengeance, as we think of it, usually, you know, if you kill 10 of my people, I'll kill like 100 of yours. It means something more along the lines of justice or vindication, right? They were free to vindicate themselves. It's empowering them to defend themselves against any armed force who would attack them, right? So we see the fortunes of God's people reversed. Now, observe what some of the people in verse 17, what some of them do. They identify with God's people due to the fear that they're experiencing. Now, leave alone the fact we don't know how genuine, you know, these people are. There's no mention of Yahweh. There's no mention of God. This could purely be fear because they're militarily stronger, the Jewish people, right? And now Mordecai, a Jew, is second in command. So this would add to the people's fear. So we don't know all the motivations, how genuine or not it is for people to identify with God's people. But the larger principle still stands that the only way from underneath a death sentence is to be identified as one of God's people. Right? That's what these people in the empire are doing. In the Garden of Eden, God pronounced an edict upon all of humankind. Right? Like the king's first edict, it's irrevocable. It was one of all humanity being under judgment because all of us, with the exception of Jesus himself, sin and rebel against God. Right? We reject his rule over us, and as a result, sin must be punished. God is holy and just. Right? This is a hard truth that we must accept first about ourselves. If we cannot accept this truth, then we cannot accept the next part either. The good news is that God has given a life-giving counter-edict, as we see here, where the pronouncement of death could be lifted, not simply by God revoking the first one, right? God is just, but by accomplishing redemption on our behalf, sending his son to live a sinless life, die in our place, experience the judgment we deserve by being destroyed, killed, and annihilated. But that wasn't the end, was it? No, Jesus Christ was then raised from the dead for our justification. God is not only just, but he is justifier, meaning he makes us right before him. And this counter-edict opened up a way for us to escape God's judgment. By turning from sin, believing in Christ, as a result, we are then identified as one of God's people. And in doing so, Christ identifies with us, right? He tells the great king of the universe that one's mine. To which God responds, not like the king here, sort of, you know, like he did earlier in the chapter, do whatever you want, I've done my part. But he eagerly welcomes us into his presence, right? He says to Jesus, your people are my people. He turns darkness and sadness into gladness and joy and honor and light. And listen, simply coming to church on a Sunday and sitting in a seat, identifying with people, God's people outwardly, that's not in and of itself enough evidence. It's not evidence of genuinely belonging to Christ through faith. People do that for all types of reasons. So we must ask ourselves, am I one of God's people? Am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? Does my life reflect this truth? Will he say of me on the last day, this one is one of mine? If the answer is yes, then Christian, you can have peace and joy and gladness like the Jews do here, even in the midst of a hostile empire. Our life circumstances can change at any moment, but our redemption is irrevocable. God will not revoke it. Nobody can challenge it. There is no condemnation left for those in Christ. No one can separate us from his love. Read Romans 8. But if the answer is no, if you're like, well, I'm not sure that I'd be identified as one of God's people, or no, I'm definitely not one of God's people, then today the call is for you to repent and believe. Declare today, God, Lord, I want to be one of your people by believing in your Son, and your condemnation and judgment will be gone. If you want to talk more about that, please, I'll be outside after the service. Would love to talk more about what are the implications of believing in Christ. And so we see that in order to be brought out from under death, we must be identified as one of the people of God. Right? Because as we're going to see in chapter 9, we know what's about to happen now that the edict has gone out. Right? It's kind of like, let the best edict win, right? Because now you have two competing edicts, both taking place on the same day, but we know what's going to happen. Let's start with verse 1 in chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, verse 1 gets rid of any suspense, right? It's sort of the main point of the chapter, and everything after is just an explanation of that. The people of God triumph. They've beaten Haman. Haman, the mastermind, has been defeated. And now the people of God triumph over those who follow him. Whereas the Jewish people were once under death, and their enemies were just waiting for the day when they could attack them. When that day came, they experienced a great reversal. Now I'm going to do a lot of reading for a moment through verse 19. And I want you to be thinking in terms of this. We're going to see a victory now in the rest of these verses, but I also want us to be thinking about the victory to come. So let's read verses 2 to 19. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Pervatha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashtha, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vizatha, the ten sons of Haman. You don't have to clap, it's okay. The ten sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this king's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Okay. In short, Israel had a comprehensive victory against their enemies. That's the short version of all those verses, right? In any other Old Testament book, it would be clear that God was with them. But again, our book never mentions God even once. Now, a couple of issues to address. First, the text highlights three times the truth that the Jewish people take no plunder. This is important to notice because if you remember, I explained maybe week one or week two, how part of the background between Mordecai and Haman was that they stem from lines. Haman's from an Amalekite, right? And Mordecai comes from the line of King Saul. And King Saul failed to destroy the Amalekite people when he was told to. In fact, Saul, he spared Amalekites and he took their plunder. Best cows and lambs and all those other things. But here, Esther and her people are obedient to destroy the sworn enemies of God's people who are following Haman the Agagite's decree. But what do? They take no plunder for themselves. And they don't take any plunder. They don't take any of their goods, because this is what is known as in the Old Testament holy war, which is the concept of, it's when God's people act as the agents of God's righteous judgment against sinners, right? This is not the only place this happens in the Old Testament. And it's not just people being in the wrong place at the wrong time when you see this happen. It involves sinners, both individually and corporately, like the Amalekite people, who are opposed to God and His people. So this is why they refuse to plunder their enemies, because this is about justice, not enriching themselves as mercenaries. Now maybe you wonder, why don't we do this? Why don't we continue doing this today? Have we just sort of progressed more civilized, than these people were? I think these answers, no, human beings have only gotten more efficient at killing one another in mass numbers. But with holy war in particular, we must realize this is a particular moment, an era of redemptive history. Now, don't glaze over. I'm not going to go deep into this. But all I mean is we live on the other side of the cross, where Jesus has taken the full penalty of sin and wrath of God upon Himself. And so actually, I'll say, and I'll come back to this in a moment, we do still fight holy war, just not in the way that you see here or the way that you might think. So let me get to these other points, and then I'll come back around. Secondly, here we see some of Esther's actions make us—they make me squirm a little bit. She asks for a second day of killing. Right? She says, let these people in Susa, let them do this tomorrow as well. And then not only that, but can you take all of Haman's 10 sons and publicly hang them on a stake so that everyone can see? Now, I'm not judging her actions because the text doesn't. I don't know exactly how to interpret that. It seems, part of this seems again driven by the fact that Saul was disobedient in what he did, and Esther is attempting to be obedient in getting rid of all of God's enemies here. Right? They leave the spoils on the second day. They don't take the spoils. They defeat their enemies. But again, I'm not exactly sure how to interpret her actions here. She's definitely much more forward than she was at the beginning of the book. We've seen Esther take on a much more queenly role, explicitly, for sure. But again, the text doesn't condemn her for them, and I'm not going to either. But thirdly, I want to highlight one particular aspect of these verses. All of Haman's sons are killed. And we know that because the author lists all 10 names in verses 7 to 9. Now, the reason that Haman even exists in his sons is because Saul didn't listen. And now Haman has no seed left to persist in trying to destroy God's people. I think that's one of the things that you're supposed to see here. Now, even though the Jewish people don't take any plunder for themselves, right, verse 10 says that, Haman's house is, for all intents and purposes, plundered. His lineage is cut off. His position is now Mordecai's. His entire estate, money, property, all of it, has been basically made destitute, given all to Esther and Mordecai, God's people. Everything he was boasting about back in chapter 5 is now gone, or possessed by those he hates. Now I want to do some quick application from these points. I'm going to try to relate the concept of holy war and the plundering we see of Haman's house, right, including his offspring, with the larger picture, the seed of the serpent motif we've seen in this book. Haman was himself first crushed, and then his household was plundered as well. Right? Similarly, on the cross, Satan and his power were crushed. And from then until right now, I would say his household is being plundered. We, as God's people today, are still engaged in battle with the seed of the serpent. No, not like the Jewish people here, literally killing God's enemies. I would say our marching orders are Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all Jesus commanded. Right? That's our marching orders. And as we do that, as God saves people through faith, Satan's house is being plundered. People are being plucked out of his kingdom of darkness. God's enemies are being turned into God's children through what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in Ephesians 6. Christ says, you know, in his parable of the sower, one of the things that he says happens is that Satan attempts to take the word immediately. Why? Because if that word takes root in a person's heart, Satan is defeated in their life. They're transferred, like I said, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and Satan hates it. Right? So this is why we share the gospel, to see people freed from sin and the power of Satan, or as Ephesians 2 puts it, stop following the prince of the power of the air, being dead in sin. And so that's one way that we, as God's people today, plunder Satan's kingdom, by sharing the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. But not only is this a way that we plunder Satan's house, we also help destroy his rule when we repent of sin in our own life. Right? Listen, Christian, Satan wants to destroy you through tempting you into sin and then heaping shame and guilt on top of it. So when you do things such as repent of adulterous and lustful thoughts, whether in thought or action, right, sleeping with someone who's not your spouse, when you repent of gossip or being a busybody, going from house to house talking about people when you should be talking to people, when you repent of greed and coveting what is not yours, which Paul calls idolatry, when you repent of uncontrolled and unrighteous anger, when you repent from having a false belief about God and who he is, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit convicts you of and you repent over, that represents, that repentance is a part of plundering Satan's household. By the power of the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh and turning from and resisting the schemes of the devil. Standing firm against this, as Peter calls him, the lion roaring, roaming around for someone to devour. So that's another way that we break strongholds of Satan in our own life, by repenting of sin, fighting temptation, seeing the Holy Spirit convict us and change us. Lastly, on the topic of plundering, in our day and age, one way Satan often works is through the rise of false teachers and false teaching. If you read the New Testament closely, this was a problem from the beginning. Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter to them, right? He warns them of this. He says to them, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:13, so just a few verses down, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You see, so even in an early letter, Paul is warning them, be on guard against these people. And I could read many other verses. And so when you hear popular pastors or TV preachers questioning God's word, even if they don't say it this way, did God really say? Sounds familiar. or teaching something that seems novel or brand new. You need to be very aware and very discerning of what you are hearing. It's never been easier in the history of humanity to spread and promote false teaching in the world through the use of technology, which is why elders, right? If you want to be an elder in the church, you have to be able to teach and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That's why that's in there, because it is a problem. And so by doing even something that may sound simple, doing something like listening to and holding to sound doctrine in our own lives is another way that we continue to plunder Satan's household, to expose his schemes for what they are. And so listen, like a decapitated snake who has a little while left before their demise is permanent, the ruler of this world is slowly but surely losing his rule. His defeat is definite. Read Revelation 20. But as Christ's people, we now have the privilege, the responsibility to participate in that work. And so keep plundering, Christian. Keep praying for unbelievers to be saved. Share the gospel. Invite to church. Repent of sin. Resist sin. Keep a close watch on yourself and what you're believing, and you will keep plundering Satan's household, giving him no foothold. And before moving on to the last section here, I want you to see that this scene here in chapter 19, chapter 9, is a foreshadow of the last judgment that is to come. Right? The Mosaic era practice of holy war is a picture, a warning of that day. This is what gives urgency to our task. We're warning people not to presume upon the mercy and grace of God, to see that this edict of death is real and has consequences, to not ignore it, that there is a real judgment to come, where the wrath of God will come on those who have disobeyed the gospel and have been enemies of God, where Satan and all those who are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Read Revelation 19 and 20. It's just true. This is the end, what the end will look like. And so these events here point to a greater reality to come. But for God's people, as we finish out here our book of Esther, we will experience something much different than the enemies do in here in chapter 9. Let's finish. I'm just gonna push through the rest of chapter 9 and 10 and then talk about it. Okay, so stick with me. Verse 20 of chapter 9, all the way to the end. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Need a drink. Now this book, this last section of Happily Ever After, this book ends with what we feel deep in our bones should be the ending of every story. Right? Haman has been defeated. The Jewish people have triumphed over those who would take their life. And we end with celebration of food and laughing and sending gifts to one another. And it ends with Mordecai reigning in the empire, seeking the welfare of his people, speaking peace to them. Right? We get the sense that the Jewish people just live in complete peace. Now we see one of the purposes of the author in this book, which is to remind the people why they celebrate the Feast of Purim. Right? Because on this day, the day when you were under a sentence of death, you instead were given life. Relief from your enemies. Sorrow was turned into gladness. Mourning into a holiday, the text says. Right? And to this day, the Jewish people celebrate this festival. They even have little, I learned, rattles that they shake whenever they say Haman's name. You know, sort of like, ooh, you know. So they have this whole sort of thing that they go through, and it's really interesting to read about. However, this festival is not simply meant to celebrate a day that happened long ago in Jewish history. Even this festival is meant to point us to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Right, the significance of this festival, like every other Old Testament festival and sacrifice and all of those things, is transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Fellow Christians, we celebrate our deliverance from death, not at a certain time in history under a foreign empire, but from eternal death under the rule of the kingdom of darkness. Even right now, as we come together Sunday after Sunday, as God's people corporately, part of what we are doing, why we are doing this, is because as we hear God's word, as we hear the gospel proclaimed, we are reminded in celebrating the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And through repentance and faith in him, we have been too. So I'm not saying you need to come and pretend you're happy when you're not on a Sunday. But it is even with the heavy burdens and the sorrows and the illnesses that we come in here with, that we can still have a deep joy and celebrate the fact that our biggest problem has been taken care of. Right? Through what Christ has done, he has turned darkness into light, death into life, the prospect of hell into the assurance of heaven in the new creation. And in fact, that's what I want us to see, that this text points us to a future which will be the true version of a happily ever after. Let me read to you from Revelation 21. Very well-known verses. I've read them several times in my time here because this is where we're going. This is where we're heading as God's people. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 5 and then verses 22 to 27. This is after Satan has been defeated once and for all, where judgment has happened, the day of judgment, and now this is the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." What is this but a picture of complete triumph? Mourning, crying, death, sin, all gone. Nothing unclean, no enemies of God are present here. The Lord God in the Lamb, Jesus, giving light, seeking nothing but the welfare and the peace of his people. This is our future. This is better than the happily ever after of Esther, because this is for all eternity. The kingdom of Ahasuerus is dust, but we still live in the midst of all kinds of evil empires today. But the day is coming, and has already begun coming, where God will bring heaven to earth. He will triumph over his enemies, and he will dwell with his people forever in complete peace. But in the meantime, as we live in the tension, the in-between, let us keep spreading the gospel, repenting of sin, plundering Satan's household. Remember that not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church. Our triumph is assured, so may we be found faithful to the end in the meantime. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that we get a picture here in Esther. The book of Esther is in many ways a microcosm of the gospel story. That we were a people who were under a sentence of death, justly, because of our sin. And yet, you raised up your Son in the fullness of time to intercede for us on our behalf, to take our place, to die a death that we deserve to die, even though he lived a sinless life that we don't live. But he took our place. He was willing to be cut down so that we would be spared. And Lord, you were faithful and did not leave him in the grave, but he has been risen victorious. He has been resurrected on the third day, and he reigns at your right hand forevermore. And he has crushed the head of our enemy, and now he has saved many of us in this room, and he is still saving people who are under Satan's sway. And he is plundering Satan's household, and he calls his people to do the same. Would we be faithful and passionate about spreading the gospel, making disciples of all nations? Would we be diligent to repent of sin in our own life and not allow sin to have a stronghold in any area of our own life? Would we stay diligent against false teaching and its teachers? Staying steadfast in the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And Lord, would we look forward to that final day? As we see at the end of Esther, everything seems to be going perfect. Mordecai is in command, second in command, bringing welfare and peace to his people. The Jewish people are living in peace once again. But we know that this is just a foreshadow of what is to come, where you will dwell with us forever, where the Lamb will give us light, where in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing but peace and welfare for your people. Sin will be done away with. Enemies will be done away with. And God will reign. Heaven will literally come to earth. And so we look forward to the day when the ultimate triumph comes. But in the meantime, keep us faithful to you. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ and what he's done for us. And keep us diligent that our enemy, though crushed, has a little bit of time left. During that time, he's snappy. But we know that his end is near. All because of what you have done through your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.